Judas. In other words, that's the same Greek name. If you go to the original Greek, you'll find it exactly the same. Judas is being referred to here as Jude. And his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? So we find out Jude, the author of this small letter at the end of the New Testament, is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, his father was Joseph, his mother was Mary, he had brothers of James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Joseph, Simon, and he had at least two sisters. We don't know whether he had more than two sisters, but he had at least two sisters. And in a moment, I'll share with you why it is significant to understand his parentage and his family, that he was half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do that, I just want to mention what Scripture obviously points out here in this passage, is that Mary and Joseph had at least six additional children after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And this is contrary to what many people are teaching these days, that Mary somehow was a perpetual virgin. She had Jesus Christ and had no children after that. Scripture does not teach that at all. As a matter of fact, it teaches quite the opposite. For example, in the birth narrative of Matthew 1, let me just read you verses 24 and 5. The angel told Joseph about the virgin birth that was going to take place of Mary, his betrothed. And Joseph was very disturbed when he heard that news, and an angel came and told him this was of God. And here's Joseph's response in Matthew 1:24. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What this tells us is that Joseph married Mary, and yet he maintained her virginity until after Jesus Christ was born. But the implication very clearly here is that they had a normal, that is, they had a biblical marriage relationship from that point forward, from the birth of Jesus Christ forward. She was not a perpetual virgin, as some have mistakenly taught and believed. And the result was they had at least six children. We do not know how many sisters, or we should say half-sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ had, but at least two. So there were at least seven siblings in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas, or Jude, being one of those siblings. Now, coming back to Jude, why is this significant? Well, if you notice how Jude begins his epistle, how he introduces himself, it's very simple and very plain. He simply says, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, if you were the half-brother of Jesus Christ, among Christians, this would give you a veneration and a notoriety unlike anyone else. Can you imagine for a minute, if you can put yourself in the shoes of Jude, what it would be like to be a sibling of Jesus Christ, to have grown up with Jesus Christ? Scripture only gives us one other hint about the brothers of Jesus Christ and their relationship to him. John chapter 7 tells us that they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. As Jesus was preaching and teaching, they denied that he was who he claimed to be. They did not believe in him. Actually, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us they did come to faith in Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So it was not until his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection that Jude and the other siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even Mary herself, believed that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. They came to faith in Christ late, but as they did, they became part of the nascent church there in Jerusalem. And if I was there, if I was part of that church, I would want to know something about the childhood of Jesus, you know. And imagine Jude had a bunch of people coming to him. Tell us some stories, you know. What was it like growing up with Jesus? And if you imagine yourself in his shoes, you can imagine that it would not be easy to have a sibling who is perfect. You know, a sibling who never sinned in word or deed or thought. You can imagine the things that Mary and Joseph would be saying to the other children. Why aren't you more like your older brother, you know? That would try to get on your nerves after a while. I grew up with two brothers and two sisters, so there's five of us in the family, and boy, all of us were sinners. And it was quite obvious we were all sinners, and we demonstrated that among ourselves very readily. And to grow up with a sibling who was perfect could have been a very difficult experience. But I imagine that Jude would be tempted to use the notoriety of being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And yet we see none of that in anything he says at all. He introduces himself instead as the bondservant or the slave of Jesus Christ, the exact opposite of what you would expect from someone who would take advantage of his position as the half-brother of Christ. What I'm saying is what we have revealed to us in verse 1 of Jude's epistle is his great humility. He did not boast about his relationship with Jesus Christ based upon being part of that family. No, his relationship with Jesus Christ he sees as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He makes no mention. We have to look at the hints and the clues to figure out that he really was a half-brother of Christ. He makes no mention of it because Jude is a humble man. And that great degree of humility is something I really admire about him and I admire in him as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, humility is one of the virtues that has fallen on hard times in our culture, in our day. Nonetheless, Scripture places this virtue on the highest rung among the virtues spoken of in God's Word. And we can learn much from Jude in this regard, in his humility, as we seek to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples. But because humility is virtually despised in our world today, it would help us to understand humility by asking the question, what is the essence of humility? What does it mean to be a humble person? And to answer that question, we need to go back to the beginning. As someone is quipped, it's the very best place to start. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, because it is here that we understand what took place at the beginning of time with the very first temptation, with the very first sin, which is actually the opposite of humility. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we have the serpent, Satan, coming to tempt Adam and Eve. Now the serpent was, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice Satan's first attack. His first attack is to question the command, to question the word of God. And Eve responds and says, we may eat, verse 2, the fruit of the garden, trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice Satan's next attack in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He directly contradicts the word of God. He lies to the woman and deceives her ultimately into believing his lie. Verse 5, notice now how he twists and actually not just attacking the command and the word of God, now he attacks the character of God. For God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is the original temptation. Here is the first sin. And its temptation held out before Eve and Adam was to be like God. And Satan, of course, was lying to them. They would not become like God. But that was the hook. That was the temptation that drew them in. And in essence, this temptation is to pride, to see myself as more than I am, to claim to be God or desire to be God. And that temptation is exactly what Adam and Eve fell. They fell for it. The lie that he had promised to them, the lure of godhood, that they could be like God, was what they fell for. And you see, this is the essence of the opposite of humility. Humility is to see my place and my relationship, and obviously that I am not God, that God and God alone is God, and that no human being is God. No human being even can come close to being like God. There is only one God, and all other claimants to that deity are the worst liars of all, Satan included. But Satan finds easy pickings among people who harbor pride in their heart because he knows that vulnerability that was in Eve's heart and in Adam's heart as well. And if we have that same vulnerability, we will be easy pickings for Satan. I like what Jonathan Edwards said. The best protection one can have from the devil and his schemes is a humble heart. The best protection we can have against Satan is a humble heart. Think of the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II, he was the king of Macedonia. And he was accompanied in his travels, in his war, and everything he did by two special people that were appointed that he had appointed to himself, and they each had a very interesting duty. The job of the first man was every morning, early in the morning, was that man would say, "Philip, remember, you are but a man." The task of the second man assigned was this. At the end of each day, before he retired, he was to ask the king this question: "Philip, have you remembered that you are but a man?" That's very interesting. Of course, he was wealthy enough to afford two people on the payroll to keep him humble continuously. Most of us could never afford any such thing. But we have a far better resource than two people to keep us humble. We have God's Word. And if we are daily in the Word of God, the Word of God will keep us humble. Humility is what God delights in. He gives more grace. James 4:6 says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." God loves to give his grace to those who are humble because he recognizes those who are humble understand the most important principle in life: who God is and who I am in relationship to him. Now, Jesus taught a great deal about humility. Recall in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing that Jesus taught, the very first Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And by poor in spirit, he wasn't referring to those who were materially poor or financially poor. No, it's poor in spirit. That is those who were humble. He said those who are humble are blessed. Let's look at one other thing Jesus taught, and this is in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Jesus taught about the essence of humility and what's it required of us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me just read Matthew 23 and verse 12, where Jesus is teaching and he's actually rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, the virtue of humility is essential for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ in the way that Christ himself has commanded us, we must cultivate the virtue of humility. Jesus not only taught what it meant to be humble, he lived it by his own example. And the prime passage of scripture that speaks about his humility is Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul talks about Christ coming into this world and the great humility it took for him to become a human being. Let me read from Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, where not only is Christ's humility spoken of, but then the application to us personally is also spoken of. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. And just as I read this, imagine what your life would be like in the year 2005, how it would be different if everyone you know, if everyone you work with, if everyone you interact with lived by this creed. Notice what it says. Philippians 2, 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," that is pride, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You want to have the mind of Christ? Here it is. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So you see, Jesus Christ humbled himself tremendously just to become a human being. We, you know, think of all the beautiful scene and so forth of Christmas and all, and yet for Jesus Christ, that was an extremely humbling experience. He had went from being God in heaven, continuously praised from eternity past, and the angels, millions of angels surrounding him, serving him, worshiping him, all of a sudden to become a baby. From the universe, the ruler of the universe who created everything, to being a helpless human infant, completely dependent on mother and father for survival. That's an enormous humbling. And as a man, to experience all that we go through in our hunger, thirst, and problems that we encounter, all that we encountered, he encountered without sin. All that he went through was a humbling experience. And most of all, as it says here, his humbling to the point of death, even death on the cross, the most humiliating way a person was executed in that day. We see many pictures of the crucifixion, but due to modesty, we don't see the crucifixion as it really was. They were stripped completely naked. It would be the most humiliating way that anyone could be executed. And it was a humiliation. C.S. Lewis, in an interesting description of this, says, imagine the eternal being who knows everything, who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that, he became a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. Imagine that. And actually, it's much greater than that. If I were to become a slug, there's some similarities there. But for the creator of the universe to become a human being, the infinite one who made it all, to limit himself as a human being is just unimaginable humiliation. But he chose that humility. He chose to humble himself and become a man, ultimately because he was thinking of us. By his death on the cross, he served us in a way that no one else could ever have served us. Putting the interest of others before oneself. That's what we learn from Christ's humility. There was a young artist who submitted one of his works to a prestigious art exhibit, but the selection committee in that art exhibit refused to show his work. One of the members of that committee, however, was the renowned landscaped artist Joseph Turner. And he disagreed with the rest of the committee, and he insisted that this young budding artist's work be presented in the art exhibit. The rest of the group denied his plea, saying, there's simply no room. It's all full, it's decided, it's done. No room for it. Well, Turner said nothing more, but quietly went into the art gallery. And he removed one of his own paintings from the wall. And he put the painting up of this budding artist. That's putting someone else's interests ahead of our own. And that's what Jesus has done for us, and that's what humility looks like. Putting someone else's interests before our own. Several years ago, I read a story about Sammy Morris, who was an African believer who, through tremendous sacrifice, came to the United States to study God's Word here at Taylor University. And the president of Taylor University met him when he arrived, and the president asked him, Sammy, which room would you want? Choose whatever you want here in the dormitories, your choice. And Sammy replied, if there is a room no one else wants, give it to me. The president says that he turned away from him because his eyes filled with tears at that thought. Would he be willing to take what no one else wanted and even choose to take what no one else wanted? That's humility. You see, humility is that expression that says, I'm not important. Jesus Christ is ultimately important. I'm not the one that is to be the focus of my life and the focus of everything. It is Jesus Christ I am here to serve. It is others that I am here to tell his good news to. You see, humility is actually having the right notions about myself and the right notion about God. Paul explains this very clearly in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone, now notice here, he doesn't leave anyone out, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of grace. So humility is having the right notion of God and the right notion of myself. That's the definition of what it means to be humble. There's several elements of this. For one, it means that I recognize that I am not irreplaceable. The work and the ministry and the life that I lead, God could easily replace me with someone else. About a century and a half ago, the most world-famous preacher was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He had the largest church in the world in England, and his sermons were published all over, and he had a school where he was training future pastors, and he was very well-known, very successful in terms of what most people would measure success by. And yet Spurgeon said at the height of that, success exposes a man to the pressures of people and thus tempts him to hold on to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practices, and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of incessant expansion. Success can go to my head, and it will unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes the work, that he can continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he cuts me down to size. You see, if we are humble, we recognize that we're replaceable. God can use another instrument if we get too big for our britches, so to speak. It's as if the axe, you know, the axe that the woodsman used to cut down all these trees, as if the axe were to boast and say, oh, look at all these trees that I've cut down in this forest. Well, the axe could do absolutely nothing were it not for the woodsman who wields the axe. And so it is with the servant of Jesus Christ. He has given us gifts. He has given us abilities that he calls upon us to use for his glory. And yet, we're not irreplaceable. He could easily find another person to fulfill our duties that he has given to us. So the first thing to have a right notion of myself is to recognize that I am replaceable. God could use someone else to accomplish the same ministry that I'm accomplishing. The second aspect, I think, is that we are able to kind of laugh at our blunders. You see, if we don't take ourselves too seriously, then laughing at our blunders is no big deal. We see that, you know, we are fallible human beings. I recall, and this was when I was about, I think, 9 or 10, I recall a Christmas program that was being done at church, and I was invited to participate and be one of the speaking roles in this, and I was kind of honored. Boy, this is great. I'm getting this big role or whatever, and yet I wasn't too good at memorizing the passage that I was supposed to recite. And so the director gave me permission to read my lines, but she warned me. She said, be sure to bring a flashlight. Well, you know, as a 9-year-old, all kinds of things going on and whatever. You just don't remember, and I certainly didn't remember, and so I didn't bring a flashlight. And on the night of the performance, I don't know, 100 more people sitting out there in the audience, and I got up to read my lines, and I had the paper in front of me, and I suddenly realized why the director said, bring a flashlight. With the spotlights coming down, it was as if the paper was invisible. I just couldn't read a thing on the paper. I had to kind of turn it sideways, and even then I really couldn't see the words very clearly, and I was embarrassed in front of all these people. And what made it even worse is the other kids my age behind me started snickering. And there you're standing trying to get through your lines, and you got that going on. And it wasn't a very fun experience. I made it through somehow. But later on that evening, when some of the other people were joking with me, I was able to laugh about it because I realized how dumb of me not to bring a flashlight. It was obvious to anyone who was doing what I was doing that they would have brought a flashlight. How dumb not to do that. And so if we can laugh at our mistakes, in a sense, not taking ourselves too seriously, that also is an indication of humility. The last aspect that I want to talk about of the essence of humility is that I will treat other people as Christ would treat me. Jesus said in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And so a measure of humility is how we treat other people, particularly other people who may not be able to benefit us directly, other people who we're not necessarily going to be measured by in our relationship with them. Years ago, Billy Sunday was the kind of Billy Graham of his day early in the 20th century, and he held large evangelistic campaigns all over the country. And his song leader was Homer Rodhever, and that was a very significant role. He was well known, and he would direct the choirs each night. In one evangelistic campaign, a mentally impaired boy, Joey, came faithfully every night to sing as part of the choir. Rodhever tells the story. He said he never missed any of our meetings, but he wouldn't leave at the end of the meeting until he had shaken my hand. And I secretly wished he'd just go away. You know, he constantly tailed me. It was kind of an embarrassment. I had to be sure to shake his hand before the meeting was out. Well, one evening came at the close of the crusade, and a man came up to Rodhever and said, thank you for being so kind to my son. He's not right mentally, but he has never enjoyed anything so much as singing in the choir. He's worked hard during the week doing simple chores for people so that he could contribute to the collection. And through his pleadings, my wife and our 5 other children came to this evangelistic campaign, and now each of us has received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Last night, his 75-year-old grandfather, who's been an atheist his whole life, came to this meeting and received Jesus Christ. And tonight, his grandmother also came, and she also received Jesus Christ. And now our whole family is converted. Rodhever said he was ashamed of himself for how he had treated this young, mentally impaired fellow. And he recognized that he had not had Christ's attitude towards this young man. God was using this young man in a powerful way to lead his whole family to faith in Jesus Christ. Rod Heaver said he learned a very valuable lesson that day, that how we treat the least of these is exactly the measure of humility in our lives. Humility is also willing to selflessly put ourselves aside to help someone else, to advance someone else even. Many people have heard of Isaac Newton because he is a Christian and a scientist who studied the universe, discovered the law of gravity. He discovered God's law, basically. But most people don't know that he had a great deal of help from another individual. His name was Edmund Halley. You've probably heard of Edmund Halley because he's the one that predicted the comet and what time the comet would exactly return. And the comet is named after him, Halley's Comet. He also was a Christian, and he was a close friend of Isaac Newton. And when Isaac Newton first began exploring this idea and discovering the law of gravity, he challenged Isaac to perfect what he had written. He actually sat down and worked through some of the calculations and showed Isaac Newton some of the errors and some of the ways with his mathematical equations that needed to be perfected. And then Halley urged Isaac Newton to put into a book what he had discovered. That book, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, is what made Isaac Newton famous, why you know his name today. Well, what few people don't realize is that Halley edited that book. Halley supervised its publication, and he even financed the publication of that book with his own money. Historians of science today call Halley's action one of the most selfless examples in the records of modern science. Because as a Christian man, Halley wanted to see God glorified. He didn't care about getting the credit for himself. He didn't mind that Isaac Newton got the credit for this discovery. He was glad that God was being glorified, and it didn't bother him at all to be in the shadows. And that selfless example is what the genuine attitude of humility produces in disciples of Jesus Christ. That attitude of genuine humility is what should mark you and I as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling no attention to ourselves, instead focusing the spotlight on Jesus Christ himself, focusing our work on the advance of his kingdom, regardless of who gets the credit for doing that work. You see, our aim at Cornerstone is to be a community of disciples who are making disciples. But in order to be disciples ourselves and to make disciples, we must pursue this virtue of humility. We would do well to emulate this hero of the faith whose epistle we are beginning to study, the Epistle of Jude. I encourage you to read through it. It'll only take you a few minutes this afternoon to read through the whole Epistle of Jude that we'll be studying over the weeks ahead. But Jude, first of all, and most of all, is an example to you and I of a man who possessed this virtue of humility that Jesus Christ calls each one of us to possess as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Jude and for his understanding of who you were and are, and of who he was as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I pray for myself and for each of us at Cornerstone that we too might emulate him in this year 2005, growing in humility to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray.